Zechariah's name is a beautiful one. It means the Lord remembers. And it's significant because it shows that the Lord remembers His people, though they had been in captivity for some 70 years. He didn't forget them. He didn't leave them in Babylon. He didn't let them waste away. But He made a promise 70 years before through Jeremiah. Daniel remembered that the 70 years was almost up. And indeed, as the prophet predicted, the children of Israel, God's people, came back into the very land that God kicked them out of using the Babylonians. The Lord remembers. Not only that, but His name is significant prophetically, because much of Zechariah is prophetic. It looks into the future. It tells us of the millennial kingdom reign of Christ, even of the tribulation period. And it looks forward to the time when righteousness will reign upon the earth through the Messiah. Zechariah has been held sacred to Jews for years as the hope of Israel, the Messiah, is spoken about in this book. The Jews for years have anticipated the coming of their deliverer, the one who would come and deliver them from oppression and bring in the kingdom age, the anticipation of the Jews for centuries. And I can't help but think of another Zechariah, though the New Testament calls him Zacharias, same name in Hebrew, who is a man of God appearing as the New Testament opens. His name also means God remembers, and he is there, you remember, as a priest serving in the temple when the angel comes and appears to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. Of course, Zacharias is a little bit flipped out at the event. And the angel gives him the prediction that he, Zacharias, will have a son named John the Baptist, who will be the forerunner of Jesus Christ, God remembering His people, finally sending the Messiah. So one, Zechariah, looks forward to the Messiah. And Zacharias, in the New Testament, the Lord remembers, the father of John the Baptist, who brings in the Messianic age. By way of refreshment of your memories, the people have been back in the land, and there's a guy by the name of Haggai, who's a real go-getter, a real pragmatist, saying, let's go to work. You guys are living in your fancy paneled homes and becoming apathetic at the work of God. You're sowing much in your fields, but you're bringing in little. You're making money, but you're putting your money, as it were, in bags with holes in it. You just don't seem to have enough. And of course, there is a scriptural principle there. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. And he who sows in abundance will reap in abundance. And there is the promise that when you get involved in God's work, and when you even give financially to God's work, that God does bless His people. It's a law in the Scripture. It's been abused by many, yes, I know, but it still is a law of Scripture. God will not be any man's debtor. You cannot outgive Him. When you become a vessel to give, and you think, well, Lord, I want to use what I have for Your glory, and you give it, God will give back to you, Jesus said. Pressed down, running over, will men give into your bosom. But the people of Israel were hoarding, but not being able to keep it. They were sowing much, but not reaping very much, because they had neglected their priorities. They neglected the work of the Lord. Now, in Zechariah, He says, though you've been a curse in the past, and this has happened, you'll be a blessing, and you'll be fruitful in the land. God promises that. Zechariah was probably a bit younger than Haggai, and he was, as we have said, a visionary. 10 visions in one night. And when he tried to sleep, the angel woke him up again. Hey, wake up. What do you see? And he saw all these wild things, Twilight Zone episodes. They remind me of as I read them. Strange events that predict the future unfolding of Israel. The last couple chapters we've been dealing with is more of a historic interlude. And chapter 8 is also prophetic, but it's not as wild as the visions that have gone before. It mentions Jerusalem, and let's just read a few verses and then we'll comment on it. Because Jerusalem is mentioned 6 times in this chapter. Mount Zion, which is another term for Jerusalem, is mentioned twice. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous, or as some translations say, jealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. By the way, if you are interested in seeing Jerusalem before this happens, so you'll have something to compare it with, we are planning another tour over to Israel in the spring of 92. Wait a minute. Spring of 93. Yeah, is that right? Yeah, around probably May of 93. Yeah, that's right. So if you want to see what Jerusalem is like now, and if you think, I've always wanted to go to the Holy Land, you may go and be disappointed because you'll find out it's not holy yet. But at least you'll have something to look forward to and something to compare it with, and you'll be standing in the kingdom age going, hey, do you remember when David Street wound down this way with all those peddlers and all of that? And look at it now. It's redeemed. Wow, it looks great. What a great comparison. Remember all the rubble over there where Solomon's Temple once stood in the Kidron Valley? And you'll have a great backdrop to compare it with. If you're interested, we're going in May, perhaps. Depends on the response and who wants to come. But you notice it says the Lord of hosts. That is a phrase that is particular to Zechariah. And it would be better translated, perhaps, for our understanding, the Lord of armies. In other words, he is the general. He is like the commander-in-chief of great hordes, of hosts of armies, angelic beings. He commands strength and respect. He can get the job done. And so when he introduces himself as the Lord of hosts, it's a powerful term. It's a military kind of term. He says, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. Now, a word of help. When God says Jerusalem and Zion, that's what he means. This is not symbolic. He's not speaking of Los Angeles or Rio or New York City or some other city. It's Jerusalem. It's geographical Zion. If you're one of those people who likes to spiritualize Israel out of the Bible and say that God is finished with Israel and it won't happen, God has no program for Israel, you're going to have problems with Zechariah. Moreover, Zechariah is going to have problems with you when he sees you in the kingdom. Perhaps he'll say, why didn't he just believe it as it was written? When a person seeks to spiritualize the Scripture without the clear direction of the Scripture, out of its context. Now, there are some allegorical Scriptures or some parabolic Scriptures, but by and large, the Scripture is to be taken at face value, believing that it says what it means. It means what it says, unless otherwise indicated by context and other rules of interpretation. And if you take the liberty upon yourself to interpret it spiritually, you're being very arbitrary. You are usurping the authority of God. Because you say, well, I think that's figurative referring to this. Somebody else could come along and say, well, I disagree. I think it's figurative referring to that. So it's best to take it at face value and to not get too dogmatic in those Scriptures that are tough to understand. But he speaks of the future of Israel. And he says, I am zealous for Zion, another term for Jerusalem, with great zeal. And as we said, some translations say jealous. When you hear that God is jealous, you shouldn't be confused and think that God's jealousy is like us. This sinful, burning jealousy that some might have because somebody else owns something else. But jealousy is a part of love. Even as I am jealous for my wife. You know, I feel sorry for a woman who has to say, oh, I don't have a jealous husband. I think if he loves her, he's not going to want to share her with anyone. I won't share my wife with anyone. And under the right circumstances, I'm going to be very jealous over her because I love her. She said, honey, I'm going out tonight with somebody else. I would say, oh, well, okay, praise the Lord. I'm not jealous. What? God is jealous over his people. He won't share them with anyone. He has a plan for them. It's lasted for years. Interesting, Israel has always fascinated me since I was a young Christian. Just by the virtue of the fact that Israel is mentioned in the Bible, for no other reason, it piqued my curiosity. When there would be articles in the newspaper about Israel, I'd want to find out what it was saying. I always wanted to travel to Israel. I thought, boy, I'd like to see at least the land of the Bible, the backdrop of the truths, the land of the prophets, the land that Jesus walked on, the land of prophecy. I'd love to check it out. And so I had the opportunity to go and live in Israel, live on a kibbutz and study Israel from the eyes of the local people who lived there, farming the land, working hard day and night. It was a wonderful experience. And I've come to appreciate the present land of Israel. And I think it would be safe to say that God is a Zionist, though perhaps not in the way that Zionism is portrayed by some today, but certainly God is zealous for his people, zealous for Zion, because he has a program and a plan for them now and in the future. Right now we are living in what's called the church age. Temporarily, the initial plan of Israel has been set aside, and I say temporarily. Blindness in part, as Paul said in Romans, has happened unto Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So God has temporarily set aside the Jews as being the forefront of his plan. He has grafted us in, Paul said, by his grace, allowed us to come into the household of faith. But we are grafted in to the root that has been planted through Israel. The prophets came from Israel. The word of God came from Israel. The Messiah came from Israel. So we're attached to them. And when the full number of Gentiles comes in and the church age closes, God again begins his plan for the nation of Israel, consummating it actually in the 70th week of Daniel, or the 7 years of tribulation that will come upon this earth. We'll speak a little bit about that and touch on it tonight as we go through it. But Israel has survived for 4,000 years against all odds. 400 years of slavery, 2 total destructions, 70 years of captivity, 2,000 years of dispersion all over the world, and yet they've come back to the land. And did you know that before 1947 and 48, when biblical scholars used to give Bible studies like this and talk about the regathering of Israel, that there was a lot of people that scoffed at that? They said, oh, what a joke. Israel, look it, they've been dispersed for 2,000 years. They won't come back into the land. That's spiritually speaking. That's figurative. Those promises for Israel have now been set aside. It'll never happen. And the critics were en masse. They were all over the place, mocking at the people who believed the scripture literally. Now, after 1948, a lot of those people have been silenced. Because the Jews have gotten back into their land. Pre-1948, present-day Israel was simply a British mandate. The British surrendered the mandate. The United Nations, in a special session, agreed to partition the land of what they call Palestine into a Jewish state and a Palestinian state. They wanted to solve the problem that we're facing now back then. They said, let's have a Jewish state in conjunction with the Palestinian state, giving the Palestinians full autonomy and the Jews full autonomy. The Palestinians wouldn't have it. The Arab guerrillas attacked the Jewish settlements. And the UN had to move in again in another special session to bring a truce, a peace treaty, which has been forever a very tenuous, at best, treaty. A very tenuous peace, tender peace, sensitive. Then, of course, violence has erupted through the years. June of 1967, the Six-Day War erupted. At that time, something significant happened, and that is for the first time in thousands of years, actually for the first time since Babylon, Jerusalem became in control of the Jews. The first time that happened since the Babylonian captivity. Israel has survived against all odds. Most nations who have been taken captive, who have been taken out of their land and dispersed, never went back into their land. They just sort of assimilated and disappeared into another culture, except for Israel. Because God is zealous for Zion. And with great fervor, I am zealous for her. I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. You know that Jerusalem has had 36 wars, major wars. It's been leveled to the ground 17 times. What other city can you say has been leveled to the ground 17 times only to be resurrected 18 times, still existing today? Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Someday Jerusalem is going to be the capital of the earth. You'll go to it. Once a year you will have a convocation during the Feast of Tabernacles, as we're going to read later on in this book. And you'll go to the house of the Lord. Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. I read that, I think, well, there certainly means that there won't be any automobiles then. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, I mean, it's scary to cross the street. It's scary to drive on the street. You know, those taxi drivers have their own rules, their own laws. And they go pretty radical. In fact, one time I was over there with one of the assistant pastors from here that used to be here now in Colorado, Gino. And I was showing him around Israel. I've been there so many times. So I rented a car. I said, hop in. And we drove around Israel. And I started driving like a local. Actually, it was pretty fun. But he was just white-knuckled. Slow down, slow down. I said, I can't. I'm in Jerusalem. I've got to go with the flow. And, you know, there's two types of drivers over there, the quick and the dead. If you're not quick, you're dead. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Behold, I will save my people from the land of the east, and from the land of the west I will bring them back, and they will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Today, Jerusalem is one of the favorite places for the Jews to move to live in. In fact, you've all heard of the settlements in and around Jerusalem. That's what's creating some of the controversy. The Russians are now coming back in mass, building the apartments, getting close to the West Bank territories, down toward the Jordan Valley, and down toward Jericho. Everywhere, when I go back every year, there's new settlements. It's one of the favorite places for the Jews to return. Though Tel Aviv is kind of the young people's city, it's the party town. In fact, it's the largest city in Israel. Jerusalem is the fastest growing city in Israel. And the people will tell you, oh, my friend who has lived over there for years said, there's nothing like living in Jerusalem and every night looking out over the Judean hills and the city of Jerusalem. There's nothing like that feeling. And though I've never lived in Jerusalem per se, I can agree with him. There's nothing quite as moving as winding your way up on the tour bus from Jericho and going through Bethany and Bethphage and winding up the Mount of Olives, stopping the bus and walking out till you go over a precipice and you look over the whole city of Jerusalem, the Kidron Valley, the walls of the city. And it's like, it's so moving. Almost every year it moves my wife to tears. She says, I feel like I'm home. And I can't wait to see what it will look like in its totally redeemed state. Well, they shall be my people, I will be their God in truth and righteousness. People often ask the question, are the Jews God's chosen people? The answer that is safe, I think, is yes and no. Right now, Jew or Gentile come the same way. There's no special favors. No special favors. If a non-Jew or a Jew wants to get saved, they have to come through the same way. They have to come through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. God won't say, oh, excuse me, you're Jewish, so you get special favors. Come on in. You don't even have to accept Christ. That's not true. The Bible says you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a people set apart for himself. That is the church. Now, one day the church will be removed and God will begin his plan with the nation of Israel specifically. He'll choose them again. He'll save a remnant of 144,000, redeem the land, cleanse the land, purge the land, and it will become the capital in the kingdom age. So yes and no. Yes in the sense that God has a plan and a program for them, but no in the sense that today they have any special favors before the Lord. If you want to come to the Lord, we all come the same way. There's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, Scythian, bond or free. You're all one in Christ. And so thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days the words by the mouths of the prophets who were in the day that the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts. So this is an encouragement to them. The visions and the prophecies given by Zechariah were to lift up the spirits of the downtrodden people who had come back to rebuild the temple. They were facing oppression. They were facing discouragement. They'd been there so long, but so little had been done. God is lifting up their face, their countenance, that the temple might be built. Before these days, there were no wages for man or hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in, for I set all men, everyone against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts, for the seed shall be prosperous. The vine will give its fruit. The ground will give her increase, and the heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all of these things. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah, O house of Israel, so I will save you and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. So you can see what an encouragement this would be to these people who are thinking, man, what's the use? I've been trying to do God's work. We've been oppressed. We have had letters sent to us telling us to stop from Assyria. Everybody's kind of bummed out and apathetic. What's the use? And so God sends Haggai and sends Zechariah and gives them visions and encouragement to keep going. Verse 14, thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent. So again in these days, I am determined. I love it. I'm determined to do good to Jerusalem. Now that encourages me because as I read the papers, I see a lot of people who are determined to do evil toward Jerusalem. My heart sank the Thursday night right before church when as I was going out the door, CNN showed the Scud missiles being aimed from Iraq into Israel. And I thought of those that I love who live in Jerusalem and Tel Aviv and in the Galilee up in Haifa. And I thought, oh, Lord, no. And I felt like I was personally being attacked and assaulted because I lived there. I have had friends there and I still do. And it grieved me. But what an encouragement to know that God is determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. God encourages them through the prophet. Now he gives them their responsibility. It's not just, here's all the promises, but now God says, here's something I want you to do. You pick up the ball. You have a responsibility. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment or true justice in your gates. For truth, justice, and peace, let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. Do not love a false oath. For all of these things I hate, says the Lord. Jesus said, if you love me, what do? You keep my commandments. If a person loves the Lord, you can tell. There's fruit all over his life. He's keeping his commandments. He's sensitive to the Lord. He wants to find out the things that God loves so that he might please the Lord in every good work, as Paul prayed. He wants to find out those things that displease the Lord, those things that God hates, so that he might hate the very things God hates, so they might be one. You can always tell when a man's or a woman, his ways or her ways please the Lord, and he wants to really serve the Lord. He's seeking to obey God. He doesn't live carelessly. He doesn't say, so what? I'll do what I want, man. I'm a Christian. I make up my own rules. Don't judge me. A true Christian wouldn't do that. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Not to be saved, but because you are saved. Because you've been forgiven such a great debt. Your desire now is to be at one with the one who's given you that freedom. You want to keep his commands. And the commands that he gives to Israel is, first of all, that they're to speak truth and not lie. Truth is a hard commodity to come by these days. You don't know who's telling the truth. even in the courtroom. Yes, swear on the Bible. I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help me God. And yet find out later on that they're just been guilty of perjury, lying in the courtroom, even before the grand jury many times. You want to seek the truth, and so you listen to what the politicians say, only to find out that they weren't truthful, because now there are tapes that reveal their secret conversations. It's hard to find. God's saying, let truth pervade the land, at the gates especially, which was the ancient courtroom of Israel, where the men, the elders, would sit at the gate of the city and they would talk. And if you had a case, you would bring it before the elders at the gate, the opening of the city. That's the place where justice should prevail. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. Do not love a false oath. And this is interesting, for all of these are things that I hate. Did you know that God hates as well as loves? God is love, but because God loves, love demands hatred. Did you know that? It demands hatred. Because there is in this imperfect world enough evil that if you love certain things, it will demand an animosity toward other things. If you love truth, you will hate lie and that which is false. If you love your child, you will hate that rabid dog that runs in the yard to attack your child. You would say, well, look it, he's a creature of God. I can't hurt him. And you're going to kill that rabid dog, even if the animal rights activists would get angry at you. You love your child. You want to preserve your child. These are the things God says that I hate. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth, shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love truth and peace. Remember we said in studies before that for 70 years, while these people lived in a foreign land in Babylon as captives, their freedom had been taken away. They had several fasts throughout the year where they commemorated, grievingly so, the fact that Jerusalem fell and it was burned to the ground and the Babylonians came in. The different stages of the Babylonian captivity. They remembered those days on their calendar. They marked them off. And they would fast those days. They wouldn't eat in mourning. It was a solemn fast. God never gave them the order that they should fast those four different times. There's only one time a year that God said they must fast. That was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. You must afflict your souls, God says. But the other times, God never commanded that they fast and mourn. In fact, the feast days that God gives were celebrations. Man, they had so much fun. The Jews would get together. You know, the Jews know how to party. You want to have fun, go to Passover in Israel or the Feast of Tabernacles or Independence Day. And if we can make it, we'd like to be in Israel next year, May 8th. Next year, 93, is Israel's Independence Day. Talk about a celebration. They'll dance in the street, singing praises to the Lord, you know, dancing the hora in circles throughout all the streets of Jerusalem, shoot fireworks and shoot water guns at each other, and just this, you know, no alcohol, no drugs, just celebrating the goodness in the land that God has brought them to. It's absolutely outstanding, Independence Day. Now, God says all of those fasts, all of those times where you were really doleful and mournful, he says, shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love truth and peace. Did you know that God wants you to enjoy him? God doesn't want you to have to come before him with a long face. Though, if you do, he will accept you. It doesn't mean that you have to put on a fake smile. You can come to him in your trial and your sorrow. God wants, the sacrifices of God are a broken heart. But he doesn't want the service to always be so more. There was a time in church history when it was thought that the more boring you were, doleful, sorrowful, the more spiritual you were. And so the clergy would dress in black. And if you were really spiritual, you'd come to church dressed in black. You're looking like you're coming to a funeral. Hey, God wants you to enjoy him. And I think that Christians ought to have more fun in the Lord. And you know, I noticed something as I became a Christian. My old friends would say, Skip, what are you doing being a Christian, man? What a boring life. Hey, let's go party again. And those days, you know, those were my partying days when I was quite younger. And believe me, I partied hardy as an unbeliever. And back then, not knowing any better, not having tasted the goodness of the Lord, I thought I was having fun. I thought going out with the guys and the gals and, you know, going to parties was just, hey man, this is the life, dude. Party, all right. Drugs, alcohol, this is great. We're having fun. Until I met Jesus. I thought, you know what? I've been ripped off. I thought that was fun. And then, after tasting the goodness of the Lord, finding the fulfillment, and actually going to fellowship with other believers, they'd say, let's go to church. I'd go, all right, let's go. I remember when I first met my wife, and we were dating, I could hardly ask her out on a date. She was going to church every single night of the week. There was something going on at church. She wanted to be there. She couldn't get enough fellowship, couldn't get enough of the Word. And I was the same way. Couldn't get enough of it. It was a blast. And then people say, hey, it's party. Don't you have any fun? Yeah, I'm having a lot of fun. In fact, what you're doing, I think, is boring. I don't want to go back to it. It's like a dog returning to vomit. That's what Peter said. Peter called it that. He said, it's like a dog. You know, why would I want vomit when I can have real food? And I think Christians ought to have fun. And you ought to come to church because you enjoy it. You get fed. It's a blast to worship the Lord. That's what I'll do. Another Sunday. Got to do my duty. Got to go to church. Hey, then stay home. Get a tape. God wants you to be able to do your service, including your giving even, with a cheerful heart. Not out of constraint, willingly. In Exodus 25, God says, take an offering of my people. Only those who have a cheerful, willing heart who want to do it. Moses was so surprised that they gave so much, he had to say, stop, you're giving too much. They were filled with such joy, God was delivering them. I think church ought to be a blast. That's why you're so wonderful. Because you have fun learning about God. It's so easy to be a Bible teacher here because you're so wanting to receive the truths of God. It's like throwing water on a sponge. You're so soaking it up. It's wonderful. Huh. What did Solomon say to the hungry heart? Something like that. Every bitter thing is sweet. It's a hanging on every word, wanting to soak it in. And to you, it is fun. I love it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come. Inhabitants of many cities, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will also go. You know, just back on that theme, when I was a young Christian, and I discovered how good God was and what a blast it was serving Him and knowing Him. Not that Christianity is this continuous series of goosebumps and hoopla. But I remember, to this day, the most satisfying times that I've had have been in the Lord. The most fulfilling, the funnest, the greatest have been as a believer. And I say that with all honesty. And I've done a lot of other stuff, believe me. Can't hold a candle to it. And even in my experiences as a Christian, the most satisfying times have been alone with the Lord. So satisfying. Almost like you can't get enough. And I remember the times when I would go with my friend John Miller in San Bernardino, and we'd, through all the smog, the summer evenings, we'd go up on top of this mountain by a park in San Bernardino, California. And we'd sit up there for just a couple hours and we'd just kind of hang out, drive the Volkswagen bus up there, bring a guitar and just sing and worship the Lord. Alone with God, I just thought, oh man, this is such a blast. I can't wait till heaven. We don't have to go home and get sleep. Just do it continually. How satisfying it would be, and it will be. Now, predicting that, it says, they'll say, let's continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will also go. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. One day Jerusalem will be the capital of this earth. Jesus Christ will come again. He came the first time as a servant. He'll come again as a king. He will reign out of Zion. And this dovetails with what we have read before in the book of Isaiah, chapter 2. In the latter days, Isaiah declares, in the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established above all of the mountains and will be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. And many will say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many nations. And it says that they will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Speaking the future time when the nations will come to Israel, it'll be a time of peace. The Messiah reigns from that place, and we'll be seeking the Lord going up to Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp a sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That'd be great. Now, chapter 9 begins with an interesting word, the word burden or prophecy or oracle. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders it, against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Chapter 9 is a prophecy concerning the future of Israel, not in the tribulation, not in the kingdom age, but what they could expect in their near future. And the conquests of Alexander the Great as he sweeps through the lands of Asia Minor, modern Turkey, Assyria, the Philistine countries, the Phoenician countries, but he skips Jerusalem. And it is a contrast between the mighty conquest of Alexander the Great, contrast between his kind of leadership, and the leadership of the Messiah. Something that they can expect in their near future and something that they can expect in the far future. And so it speaks about Damascus and Hamath and Tyre and so forth. And Alexander the Great, if you've been with us in the study of the Bible in the Old Testament, was an amazing character. That's all I can say. He was young. He was energetic. He was an absolute destroyer. Ruthless. He had a small army. He only had 50,000 men. So when he would go and conquer a city and he left Europe, went through Asia Minor, turned down through the land bridge of Israel, conquered the coastal cities, conquered the land of the Philistines, and moved in toward Jerusalem on his way over to Babylon. He would move swiftly. He would conquer completely. He would leave the cities in shambles and almost absolute ruin because he didn't have any people to spare. He couldn't leave his men to repopulate and run the city. He wouldn't have an army left. So he would so debilitate the people, so cripple them, that they couldn't rebuild themselves quickly enough to retaliate against him. And this chapter is absolutely amazing in its detail as it prophesies what would happen 200 years after this chapter was written with Alexander the Great. Now, remember back in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of Babylon, sees a wild dream at night. It troubles him. And he commands all of his wise men to come in and interpret it. Daniel interprets it. He tells him what he saw and he gives him the meaning. He says, you saw a big statue, huge thing, head of gold. That's you, Nebuchadnezzar. Then you saw the chest part of brass. That's the Medo-Persian Empire, which will come after you. Then there will be the stomach and thighs of brass, which he said was the Grecian Empire. A few chapters later, Daniel has a vision. And he sees the succession of empires, but this time Greece is seen as a leopard, one that would move swiftly through the land, conquering quickly, which Alexander the Great did. The next chapter, Daniel chapter 8, Daniel sees the Grecian Empire as a goat, and a horn grows out of the goat. The horn is Alexander the Great, swiftly conquering with great power. Verse 2 mentions Hamath, and notice it says, "And against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, for Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out and will destroy her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire." Ancient Tyre, built upon the seacoast of modern-day Lebanon, has an interesting history. It was thought to be impregnable because the Phoenicians, who built the city and populated the area, were great seagoing peoples. They were soldiers of war, soldiers of fortune, actually. They, you know, conquered the seacoasts of that region. Their city was on the coast, as we said, with a wall around it. The Babylonians came in and pushed the walls over, which forced these ingenious Phoenicians to build the city of Tyre out into the sea on an island a mile away from the coast, so that they were surrounded completely by ocean water. They were thought at that point, when they rebuilt themselves, to be absolutely impenetrable. Alexander the Great came by. According to the prophecy of Ezekiel, he comes by and he takes the debris of the old city that was on the coast, the dust of the ruins and the stones, and he piles them up in the ocean. For 7 months, he just waits it out. And he piled up the debris to build a causeway, a jetty out a mile out into the ocean, to reach that island. Once he built the causeway or the jetty, he moved his engines of war out, the battering rams, the catapults, and he laid siege to the city and wiped it out for good. Again, Ezekiel prophesies it in detail that he would build a causeway. And Zechariah predicts what will happen with the 7 month siege. She will be devoured by fire. Alexander the Great burned the city. After Alexander the Great was finished with Tyre, he moved successively down the coast. And what's interesting about this chapter is that the cities that it mentions is the exact agenda that Alexander the Great 200 years later followed in his conquest of the world. By the way, Alexander the Great conquered the known world by the time he was 31 years old. Young, energetic, the opposite of apathy. Very, very ambitious. So ambitious that when he was 31 years old, he died at 32 in Babylon as an alcoholic. He was a type A personality, driven. He was a yuppie. He wept in Babylon at 31 because he said, "There are no more worlds for me to conquer." He'd done it all. He couldn't think of another nation that was out there that he could go get. And it really bummed him out. No more challenges in life for him. Dies as an alcoholic. Caught pneumonia in Babylon and died at a drunken orgy. All right, let's go on. You might think, well, how did this guy get to be so energetic? Well, his father, Philip of Macedon, from which the Macedonian Empire received its greatness, was a warrior. He did not want Alexander, his son, to become a fighter. He wanted him to become a student. So he put him under the great scholars like Plato and Socrates and so forth. I forget exactly which one was his personal tutor, but one of those, I think it was Socrates, was his personal tutor. And he was trying to get him to be an educated young man, not a fighter. But his mom convinced Alexander, that he was born of the serpent goddess and he himself was deity. And he owed it to the world to become great. And so to avenge the death of his father, the Turks had come in and killed his father. To avenge them, he set out on a campaign, wiped out Asia Minor, and then just kept going. And he just thought, this is easy, man. Let's just take it all on. So he did. Talks about Ashkelon, Gaza, which is down in the Philistine country now. Now, the Philistines, as you remember, were always the ancient bad guys of Israel. They were like the thorn in the flesh of the ancient Jews. They were always there. They had settled on the southern coast of Israel, and they always gave the Jews a hassle, even during David's time. And they were in Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron. Verse 6 says, a mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Now that happened. Alexander the Great destroyed the Philistines once and for all. Have you ever met a Philistine? Have you ever asked somebody, say, you know, you've got a weird accent. Where are you from? Well, I'm a Philistine. There's no such thing. They're gone. Alexander the Great destroyed them eventually. They weren't a nation at all after that. So why then do people still refer to Palestine? I'd like to know. That's where the word comes from. It means it's Ur Philistia. The land of the Philistines. That's what Palestine means. There are no more Philistines. There's no such thing as Palestine. It ceased to exist when Alexander the Great destroyed them. But unfortunately, the Romans, when they subjugated the world, they again called Israel Palestine to antagonize the Jewish state. So I never use the term Palestine today. I call it Israel. The United Nations have called it Israel. The nations of the world recognize the state of Israel, except some of them. But God does, so I don't call it Palestine anymore. Verse 7, I will take away the blood from his mouth, the abominations from between his teeth, but he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. So Alexander the Great will destroy the idolatry, destroy the people. Verse 8, here's a twist here. Listen carefully. I will camp around my house, a reference to the temple in Jerusalem, because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns, Alexander the Great. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Alexander the Great left Europe, left Macedonia, traveled through Asia Minor, swept down the land bridge of Israel, Tyre, Sidon, the Philistine country, the five cities of the Philistines, turns upward, goes to Jerusalem. He's ready to attack. He's ready to get the Jews. He's ready to destroy Jerusalem, but he doesn't. Something strange happens. Josephus, along with other traditions, tell us that when Alexander the Great approached the city of Jerusalem, Jeddua the high priest comes out, dressed in robes, dressed in garments with a golden crown, and the prophecies of the book of Daniel. A delegation is waiting for Alexander the Great. Alexander says he has had a dream back in Turkey that this would happen, that he would meet a man in a robe with a crown on his head, giving him direction, prompting him on in his battle. And here he meets this high priest in Jerusalem with the book of Daniel. Jeddua opens up the book of Daniel, shows Alexander the Great where he was prophesied by Daniel as the stomach and thighs of brass, as the swift leopard in the succession of kingdoms. It so moved Alexander the Great that instead of attacking the Jews, he goes to the temple and offers a sacrifice, or has a sacrifice, a lamb offered to the God of Israel. And he passes by Israel and doesn't wipe them out. Interesting prophecy. And in light of history, to read this written 200 years in advance, like, whoa. And God says, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by. I'd like to read, I've got a little section out of Josephus's Antiquities of the Jews, book 11, several volumes that he's written. For your refreshment, Josephus Flavius was a Jewish historian hired by the Roman government to give them a synopsis, to give a history of the Jewish nation. Here's a section. And when he understood that he was not far from the city of Jerusalem, he went out in a procession with the priest. With the procession with the priests and the multitude of the citizens. The procession was venerable, the manner of it different from that of other nations. When the Phoenicians and the Chaldeans that followed him, those that he had taken captive, though they should have had liberty to plunder the city and torment the high priest to death, which the king's displeasure fairly promised them, the very reverse of it happened. For Alexander, when he saw the multitude at a distance in white garments, with the priests standing clothed in fine linen, and the high priest in purple and scarlet clothing, with his mitre on his head, or the golden crown, having the golden plate whereon the name of God was engraved, and he approached by himself and adored that name, the first saluted the high priest. The Jews also did all together with one voice, salute Alexander and encompass him about. Whereupon the kings of Syria and the rest were surprised at what Alexander had done and supposed him disordered in his mind. However, Parmenio alone went up to him and asked him how it came to pass that when all others adored him, he should adore the high priest of the Jews. To whom he replied, I did not adore him, but that God who hath honored him with his high priesthood. For I saw this very person in a dream, in this very outfit or habit, when I was in Dios in Macedonia, who, when I was considering with myself how I might obtain the dominion of Asia, exhorted me to make no delay, but boldly to pass over the sea thither, for that he would conduct my army and would give me dominion over the Persians whence it is, and having seen no other in that habit. And now seeing this person in it, remembering that vision and the exhortation which I had in my dream, I believe that I bring this army under the divine conduct and shall therewith conquer Darius, that is the Mede, he's going up now to Assyria, and destroy the power of the Persians. And all these things will succeed according to what is in my own mind. That's straight from Josephus Flavius, a Jewish historian, right after the time of Christ, who wrote for the Romans. He then goes in, worships at the temple, passes them by on the way, and he conquers the Medes and the Persians and really becomes the conqueror of the world. Now, verse 9 is a contrast. Here's Alexander the Great conquering and to conquer, and now we get a prediction of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, which immediately you will recognize. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, having salvation, lowly, not in pride like Alexander, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Matthew, in his gospel, quotes this in part. As Jesus approaches the Mount of Olives, goes to the city of Bethphage, and he says to his disciples, go across to the city that's across on this mountain, and you'll find a colt that is tied, and go grab it and bring him to me. And if somebody asks you, what are you doing? Just say, the Lord has need of it, and bring the donkey to me. And Jesus sat on the donkey and rode into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Matthew quoted this prophecy only in part because the rest of it has not yet been fulfilled. He came lowly. He came royally on a donkey. A donkey was not the animal of humility. It was the animal of authority and dignity. A king in times of peace would always ride a donkey. It's like riding a jaguar in ancient times. It was this majestic white donkey that spoke of a king who had come in peace. Jesus will come the second time. What will he be riding? Not a donkey, but horse, which is always for a king the animal of war. You can read Revelation 19, where he comes with the armies of heaven, with his sword drawn, as the armies of the world gather together at Armageddon, fighting against Israel. Jesus interrupts it. He puts an end to it, and he comes on his horse. The rest of this prophecy will be fulfilled. For it says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be cut off. He will speak peace to the nations. That hasn't happened yet, believe me. Peace won't come until the Prince of Peace reigns at his second coming. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river, that is from the Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. Now, just for a moment, think of what it must have been like to be Zechariah writing this. As the Spirit of God is prompting his mind in whatever setting he was, I'm sure he said, what am I writing about? What does this mean exactly? That the king is coming on a donkey, the foal of a donkey. And then he'll bring an everlasting peace. And so I thought it would be an opportune time for me to read to you what Peter said concerning the prophets of old. Listen, in, I think you'll relate to this. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. See, it was hard as these guys were writing it down to make the distinction, because so often the first and second comings of Christ were wrapped in the same verse or two. We see that throughout the Old Testament, where Jesus at Nazareth reads something out of Isaiah. He closes the book. But if you read the rest of the prophecy in Isaiah, the rest of the verse shows the majesty of the Messiah, his reign covering the earth, which will happen at the second coming. Jesus closed the book because he had fulfilled the first part of the prophecy. Though if you read the prophecy originally, it seems like it's just one whole unit. These guys would read it and say, I didn't know exactly the distinction between the two, saw it all as one package. Of course, we have the ability to look with hindsight, see how that part of it was fulfilled, but Jesus will come again and he will reign and the rest of the prophecies will be fulfilled. The rest of the chapter speaks about God intervening and delivering his people. And then chapter 10 is the restoration of his people in the end times. Ask the Lord for rain. In the time of the latter rain, the Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. Actually, it's interesting, though. I know that this does refer to the future, specifically. In the last 100 years, the latter rains have returned to the nation of Israel. Before that time, it rained in October, November, and early December. And then after that, the grass withered, the flowers died, and it was hot, and there were no latter rains, the latter rain being the spring rains that you get over there in March and early April and even into mid-April. They didn't have them for until the last 100 years. Now they've returned. And if you go there now and it begins to rain during the winter seasons, and this year, of course, they had record snowfalls. I've seen pictures of Jerusalem this year. It looks like Michigan. They've had so much moisture, the Jordan River has overflowed its banks, the highest anyone can remember in their history. So much water. The wildflowers in the desert looks lush. It'd be like going to Death Valley. It just looks green. And then there's a period of time where there are no rains, and then the latter rains fall. And it's been raining lately in Israel this year too as well. They had a lot of cold weather, a lot of rainy weather. And so you go there in April, May, and the flowers are still there. Still lush. One of the reasons for that is that the enemies of the Jews, when they conquered Israel, denuded the land. They cut all the trees down, which made irrigation, agriculture actually die, because it's a land of hills and valleys. And when it rains and there's no vegetation, it just erodes the land. The topsoil is destroyed. You can't plant anything. Since 1947, the Jews, maybe you've seen some of the advertisements, actually have planted forests. And you can drive through Israel and look up on the mountains and see a line. One side is green, lush vegetation. The other side is just desolation. There's just nothing at all, which shows what it looked like, the entire land before 1947. And now what it looks like, they planted those trees when they were young, and now they're huge forests. They have planted so many trees. I mean, millions and millions of trees have been planted. They have actually managed to change the atmospheric conditions of the land. Of course, when you plant that many trees, you bring in that much oxygen, you release that up, you can create, you can bring in, you can draw in moisture. They have managed over the years, they've studied the climatic conditions of Israel, they've managed to bring in rain clouds, and the rainfall has increased dramatically since that time. Just thought I'd throw that in for interest. Of course, I think this has a particular fulfillment in the kingdom age. Now, verse 2 is a change, and we're going to quickly cover it and just end this chapter. But there is a change. I think that chapter 1 or chapter 10, verse 1, belongs to chapter 9, and that it should begin this chapter at verse 2. You say, no, wait a minute, you're changing the scripture. No, I'm not. In the original, there was no such thing as chapter this, verse that. It was just verse on verse. Later on, people took it upon themselves, well, let's divide this up. So the divisions of the chapters are not ordained nor anointed by the Lord. And contextually, I see chapter 10, verse 1, fitting chapter 9, and the break beginning at verse 2, which should be verse 1 of chapter 10. For the idols speak delusion, the diviners envision lies, tell false dreams, comfort in vain. Therefore the people wend their way like sheep, they are in trouble because there is no shepherd. And God goes on to say, I'm angry at the shepherds. People who have led my people astray with their false prophecies, their divinations. And God says that's happened historically. I've purged the land from these filthy prophecy mongers who have prophesied delusions and lies. And in the future, they will be completely obliterated in the land. So God's promising protection in that area on into the kingdom age. But I just thought it would be interesting for you to know where divination came from. Divination, in its root, means to cut or to divide. It is an occultic practice, a satanic practice, and it's still used. But divination came from the pagans. It was a pagan imitation of biblical prophecy. They would predict or prognosticate the future. This is how they did it. They would cut an animal up. They would take out its liver, and they would look at the shape of the liver. The shape of the liver was used to determine the shape of future events. It was called divination. That's where it came from. It was to predict the future by the cutting of an animal and looking at its organs. And it was, as Satan always does, an imitation. You know, the devil can't come up with anything original. He always imitates what God has originally placed there. And it was an imitation. And the priests of Israel were actually picking up on some of the pagan practices. God says it will be obliterated in the land. And so verse 12, I will strengthen them in the Lord. They shall walk up and down in His name, says the Lord. I thought actually we'd get through chapter 11 and 12, but we didn't. So next time we meet, we will finish the book of Zechariah.